Sin. Hunger, disease, natural catastrophes, all kinds of things. These and many more ills have plagued the human race right from the time that Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden to our present time. Now, human ingenuity has found ways to alleviate some of those things, but the basic cause remains the same. There's an unwillingness to acknowledge the sovereign rule of God in human affairs. That's the sin, it seems, that leads to all other sins. It is only when mankind is willing to acknowledge God's sovereignty that worldwide peace and blessing will ever come. And the human race is not going to do that voluntarily. We tend not to respond that way. But the Scripture tells us that at one time, eventually, every knee will bow. And it tells us that when Israel's Messiah comes to earth the second time, he will put down all enemies and he will indeed be the king over all the earth. That is essentially the theme of this psalm and the ones that follow it. We're actually going to be looking at three psalms this morning. I hope we can get through that. Psalm 46, 47, and 48. They all kind of go together. They were written by the sons of Korah. And we don't know with certainty the background to these psalms or the occasion when these psalms were written. It's quite possible that they were each written to celebrate a different aspect of a single event. It would appear that way. They seem to refer to a time when God's people had been miraculously delivered from their enemies, and they were rejoicing in His intervention on their behalf. Now, there are two possible deliverances that could set the stage for these psalms. One of them is the defeat of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, during the reign of Hezekiah. You find that account in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. It's also recorded in the book of Isaiah. It's a prime possibility because of the dramatic nature of that deliverance. Just one quick word about it. You may not recall, but there was, at the time of the battle, the Israelites didn't know what to do, but God sent confusion among the camp of the Assyrians, or he sent death, really, among the camp of the Assyrians. And when the Israelites woke up in the morning, they found 185,000 dead soldiers in the camp of the Assyrians. God basically destroyed the Assyrian army. The other possibility is the defeat of Moab and Ammon during the reign of King Jehoshaphat, which is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Another miraculous deliverance by God. But as important as the historical setting might be to these psalms, we cannot lose sight of the prophetic message that is in these psalms. Judah's victories in the events that we just talked about were incomplete, they were temporary, they didn't last. But when we look at these psalms, we see language of complete and permanent triumph by God and His host. We can see in these psalms a foreshadowing of God's final victory over His foes and the establishment of His universal kingdom at the time of Jesus' second coming. These three psalms seem to follow a kind of progression in thought. In Psalm 46, God is portrayed as the defender of His people, a refuge in time of trouble. Psalm 47 celebrates His victory, His rule over all the earth. And in Psalm 48, He is seen reigning from His holy city in Mount Zion. So we're going to take a rather fast trip through these three psalms this morning. And I have one note that I need to make here, and that is that the outline I'm using this morning and a significant amount of material was borrowed from a Sunday school course from 1993, the March to May adult teaching guide from Scripture Press, Sunday School. That's where I got this outline. Begins with Psalm 46, where we see God a refuge for His people. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. These opening verses speak of God's protection from natural catastrophes. Talks about earthquakes, landslides, tidal waves, volcanoes. Unpredictable and utterly devastating events are things that God's people need not fear, the psalmist says, because God Himself is their protector. Now, I don't know whether the writer here intended to speak only of what we would call natural catastrophes, or if he's speaking of political and military upheaval as well, but the outcome is the same, that Almighty God is an adequate shelter in any trouble. Back in 1976, on July the 31st, there was a cloudburst in Colorado. Now, we've been down in that area. If you've ever been to Estes Park, Colorado, you drive through some canyons to get there up in the mountains. And there are signs on some of the roadways that say, in case of rain, I forget what it says, but stay out, basically. Because flash floods will come down those mountains so fast, the water will be 6 feet deep before you know it on the highway through the canyon. Well, that happened in 1976. A cloudburst turned the Big Thompson River into a wall of water, sent it rampaging through a narrow mountain canyon in a matter of minutes. Over 130 people died, among them several staff members of a Christian organization. That's just one example. Think about events like Hurricane Katrina, the tsunami in Japan, the earthquake in Haiti. Thousands of people killed, among them many, many believers in Jesus Christ. Did God fail to protect them? Was the psalmist only hoping that God is an adequate shelter in times of trouble? As Christians, we are not promised immunity from the tragedies that occur in this fallen world, but at the same time, we can face life without fear because we know that God is with us. He is our protector in every situation in life. And death, which was considered by most as the ultimate disaster, really becomes a doorway into the presence of our Lord. These verses in Psalm 46 would certainly well express a strengthened trust in God for people who had recently gone through great victory in battle. But they go far beyond that. These verses have comforted and inspired many people. They've been used to bring comfort to people in all kinds of situations. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. They were also used by Martin Luther as the basis for that great Reformation hymn that you've probably all heard of, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. I don't think that these verses are speaking only about earthquakes and hurricanes and landslides and things like that. They're talking about the things that happen to us in life, and He is our refuge and strength. But not only in catastrophes, but also during rebellion. Verses 4 to 7, he says there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Speaks of a serenely flowing river and its tributaries, and that forms a striking contrast to the foaming waters and raging seas of the previous verse. The tossing sea of the troubled world has been replaced by the life-giving river of the city of God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, city of God is a reference to Jerusalem, sometimes known as Mount Zion. Now, the only streams that flow through Jerusalem, and at the time that this was written, even today, I guess, were a small stream that comes out of the Gihon Spring and flows down to the Pool of Siloam. And then there's the Kidron Brook just on the east side of Jerusalem, which is dry most of the year. You just walk through it. There's nothing there. It seems likely that the psalmist is not speaking about rivers in Jerusalem. He is speaking about the life-giving stream of life that the prophets wrote about in their visions of the future kingdom of God. The river that the Apostle John wrote about in the book of Revelation when he said that there is a river of water of life that's flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb in Revelation 22. The life-giving river symbolizes God's presence. In verse 5, you have the evidence of God's presence. It will be seen when the morning dawns. God will help her when the morning dawns. If you remember, I mentioned one of these battles that may well have been the basis for the writing of this psalm was when Sennacherib's army invaded Judah. And they went out in the morning. And the whole camp was filled with dead bodies. God will help her when the morning dawns. Even when nations are in conflict and the kingdoms are tottering, as he talks about in verse 6, God is in control. When he raises his voice, says the earth melts. And verse 7 is kind of a refrain that reminds the people that Jehovah, who commands the heavenly hosts and who is the God of their father Jacob, is on their side. He is their fortress, and he is our fortress. He is our refuge in catastrophes, in rebellion, in warfare. Verses 8 through 11. God's people are invited to see for themselves the results of Jehovah's efforts on their behalf. It says, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verses 8 and 9 describe a deserted battlefield strewn with ruin, with wreckage, with debris. And such a scene was certainly evident in these battles we mentioned, Sennacherib's defeat as well as after Jehoshaphat's victory over Ammon and Moab. But once again, as great as these victories were, they symbolize a much greater victory that God will win one day when he will establish and enforce worldwide peace. And it speaks here of how he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. At the time of the eternal kingdom, the Messiah will address these warring nations with these words, be still and know that I am God. You know, those familiar words have often been a blessing to many, to Christians, but really, those words are addressed to warring nations. I can almost imagine those words being spoken to Sennacherib and his army. If you remember the account of that Assyrian invasion, you may recall that Sennacherib sent a messenger to Israel, to Hezekiah, to say to him, with a letter, to say to him, what nation has ever stood before the great mighty nation Assyria? Whose God has ever delivered them from the gods of Assyria? What makes you think... Now, this is my paraphrase of what he said. But basically, if you read it in the book of 2 Kings, This is what he said. What makes you think that your God is going to deliver you? You might as well surrender right now. And I can just about hear God saying, oh, be quiet. Just be still and realize that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth among the nations. God speaks to warring and rebellious nations and says, be still, be quiet, and know that I am God. And He will do the same when that time comes and He puts down all of the nations of this world and establishes His kingdom. The psalm concludes with a repetition of that refrain from verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God, refuge of His people. Psalm 47 goes on to speak of God, ruler over all. In verses 1 to 4, we see God's sovereignty on behalf of His people. Psalmist says, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. This is the victory celebration after the enemy's been defeated. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. It's a psalm of jubilee, celebrating God's triumph in battle, His sovereign rule over all the earth. The emphasis here in this first part is on what He has done for His people, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves, verse 4 says. And the atmosphere of jubilation is set in the very first verse, which calls on all nations, all people, to clap their hands, to rejoice. And here the call results from God's establishing His people in the land of their inheritance. He has defeated their enemies. He's given them the land, the place to live. But I think that there's more to it than that. I think it goes on to speak about, again, about that eternal time, the time of God's kingdom at the end of days. Verses 5 to 9 speak of God's sovereignty over all the earth. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. In the second part, in this part of the psalm, the horizon broadens. It widens to go beyond just what God has done for His people and bringing them into the land and defeating their enemies. But it spreads to the entire earth. Having completed its work on behalf of His people, Jehovah God ascends to the throne amid shouts of joy, the sounding of trumpets. And from there He reigns over all the nations, and people are called upon to sing praises to Him. There are many possible explanations for the description of God's ascent to the throne. But it would seem that the best understanding is a reference to the final ascent of the Messiah to the throne in Jerusalem to exercise His sovereign rule over all peoples. He speaks of great celebration with shouts of praise, with sound of trumpets. I have a feeling that the psalmist was getting a bit of a glimpse of that great day when the Lamb that was slain will receive glory and honor and praise. We sang about that earlier. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise. It's talked about in the book of Revelation. Verse 9 sums up the situation that will prevail when God's sovereignty has been publicly forever established over all nations. At that point, not only Israel, but the entire world, the Gentile world, will acknowledge His power and will be assembled before Him. the kings of the earth belong to Him. He and He alone is highly exalted on the throne of the universe. Well, we need to quickly look at Psalm 48. We're not going to spend much time or much detail on Psalm 48. But now that the battle has been won, the victor has returned to his palace in the city of God. Mount Zion is an object of admiration, not so much for its own sake, but because it is the dwelling place of the Almighty. Verses 1 to 3 speak of the beauty of Mount Zion. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. When you understand what is to happen and the wonder of Mount Zion. Mount Zion, a reference to Jerusalem and the mount where God will establish his throne. If you've ever been there, when you see Jerusalem, there is something about that place that just stirs the heart. The beauty of Mount Zion, the city of the great king. At the time of this psalm, Mount Zion was portrayed as a beautiful city because of God's presence. It was the city of our God, the city of the great king. It was where God had established himself as a fortress in her citadels. It was beautiful in its loftiness, in elevation. It was an object of special admiration because of God's presence. It's a place where God dwelt, and it's where he will dwell and establish his kingdom. In the following verses, we see the breaking of God's enemies. In verses 4 to 8, there's kind of a retrospective look at the time when the nation's enemies had gathered together to assault and then had retreated in panic. We're not going to read all of this. But it showed God's triumph. But in the last verses, I want to jump down to verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. These closing verses of this psalm may well have constituted a hymn of praise to Jehovah for the victory that he had given. After the victory was won and the spoil had been taken, the people, the army, and the king returned to Jerusalem rejoicing, once more accompanied by music. What did they sing? Well, it may well have been an early version of this psalm. Especially these verses, 9 to 14, because here there is a recognition that the victory was entirely the result of God's love and goodness. And then the people are invited to walk around Zion, walk around the city, see for themselves that its towers, its ramparts, its citadels have been preserved, and they're to pass on to their children this eyewitness report of God's loving kindness. Now, the idea of this survey isn't just about the numbers of the towers and so on, or architectural details. It was the conclusion that you find in verse 14, that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. He has guided us. He's been with us. He has led us. He's brought us thus far. As the great hymn says, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? And he will continue to do so right up to the end, to the moment of death. You will guide us forever, even to the end. We've covered a lot of territory here this morning in these three psalms. We've looked at God's amazing deliverance to his people when they were surrounded by enemies, different situations, Sennacherib and the king of Assyria, the armies of Assyria, the armies of Moab and Ammon. We've seen the response of the psalmist to the work of God. But how do we bring this down to where we live? I want to close by asking you a few questions that we all need to consider. First of all, how big is your God? If He is the God whom these psalmists celebrate, whom these psalms celebrate, He is a great and mighty God indeed. Is your God that same God? He is just as powerful today as He was in the days of Assyria. Then is this great God the King of your life? Or are you rebelling against Him? There's enough warning in these verses to those who rebel against God. Be still and know that I am God. Understand that I am indeed God. And then the question, is He your refuge and strength? Is He the one you look to in times of struggle? Or are you trying to handle your problems yourself? Sometimes we get like that. We forget that we have a tower of strength, a refuge to go to. There is no other answer to the world's problems or to yours or mine than God. Whatever problem you may be wrestling with, turn it over to Him. Let Him win the victory for you. Rejoice in His loving kindness. Like the sons of Korah, encourage the people of their day in Psalm 47. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's what we're called to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the victories that You have won in the past, for the victories that we have recorded in Your Word over armies like the Assyrians and the Moabites and the Ammonites. We thank You for the victories yet to come, the ultimate victory when Messiah will establish His rule and become truly King over all the earth. We also thank You for the victories that You win and want to win in our own lives. And Lord, help us to look to You as our refuge, our strength, as the one who will win the victory and rule in our lives. Lord, help us to surrender to You each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in closing, we're going to turn to hymn number